Matthew chapter 27, let's begin reading with verse 55. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error should be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. All right, now there are, 11 or 12 verses there that seem to be relatively plain and straightforward, and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of doctrinal material that you could glean from the study of that particular passage. But you know something? When you consider the details that we do have in this passage and in Mark and Luke and John surrounding the burial of Jesus, there are a lot of good things that we need to study, a lot of doctrinal things that we need to draw out of here. So we're going to break the study down into separate sections concerning the people and events so that you can remember what we're studying. The first section that we're going to study is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to study about him. Then we're going to study about another fellow that you didn't see in this passage, but we'll find him in another passage. Nicodemus was there. We'll study about him. Then we'll study about how they prepared the body, the preparation of the body. And then we'll look at the tomb and what was involved there and anything that might fulfill prophecy there. And then we'll look at the women who were there, the two Marys that we read about here. We'll look at the Sabbath following the preparation. And then we'll study about the chief priests and Pharisees and what they did. About that time, the lights in the parking lot ought to come on, and we ought to be able to go home. That seems like an awful lot of material, doesn't it? That's why you have to break these things down, because you think it's overwhelming. How could we possibly do that? Speaking of lights in the parking lot, if you didn't notice, we surely appreciate all the work that the folks, the various men, did to get that done. That's very nice. And the pad back there for the trailers, anytime a man comes in an RV now to preach here as a preacher or as a missionary, they've got a place to stay out there with running water and sewer and electrical. It's just great to have men and women in church who do so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and don't expect anything in return but the joy of just having served the Lord. We appreciate that so much. All right, Joseph of Arimathea is the first thing we want to study. Now, the Bible says here when we read about him that this rich man, in verse 57, of Arimathea named Joseph. Nobody knows where Arimathea is, but we know that Joseph had a tomb there, so Arimathea is going to be a city that's in the vicinity, because generally speaking, you're not buried a long way from where you live unless you live away from where you were born, perhaps, and you want to be buried in the area where you were born. So we don't know where it is, but it identifies this Joseph as somebody other than another Joseph, like, you know, the one that Mary was married to, for instance. And the Bible here says in verse 57 that Joseph was what kind of man? He was a rich man. He was a rich man. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to be all that important. Well, if Jesus Christ was killed as a common, ordinary thief, which is what he was with the other two thieves, it is a little unusual that a rich man would step up and let him have his tomb. But more importantly, the fact that Joseph was a rich man fulfills a very important prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 53. So turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 53 and notice that God had prepared a man for the burial of Jesus Christ. John, it's Isaiah chapter 53, and we'll be right in the middle of a context. All of these things surround Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his crucifixion. Verse 9 says in Isaiah 53, He made His grave with the wicked, that'll be the two thieves. Look at this, and with the rich in his death. And Joseph of Arimathea is there as a rich man in fulfillment of that prophecy. All right, let's go back to Matthew and we'll notice something else. Notice in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 57, that not only was Joseph of Arimathea a rich man, but he was also what? He was Jesus' disciple. Now, it's strange in a way because you never see anything about Joseph. You hear about other of his disciples, but you don't hear anything about him until right now. And there's a reason for that. Look with me in the book of John. You might as well throw a piece of paper in this section when we get there because we'll be back. John chapter 19. Or if you have like one of Goliath's sons, if you have six fingers on one hand, you can just leave your finger. Well, that would be like Joseph. Many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know something today? There are successful businessmen that are saved. They got saved at a younger age, and they have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and you will meet them in heaven. But right now, they're not as well known to you and to others that are Christians as they are to God, because there's a reproach sometimes with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not be able to do the things you do in your social circles if other people know that you're saved, see? And so they kind of love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. And they fear the contacts they'll lose, like these rulers did, that they would be put out of the synagogue. They said, we'll believe him, but we're not going to let anybody else know it. That's Nicodemus. That's Joseph. That's Joseph of Arimathea. Now notice something else about him. There's some other things we need to see. Look in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And verse 43. And again, you might throw a piece of paper or a pencil in Mark. This won't be the last time we'll be back here. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Notice something else about him. Joseph of Arimathea, notice, was an honorable counselor. An honorable counselor. So he's going to be in the group that takes counsel and gives counsel concerning things like the Pharisees get involved in their councils. But he's an honorable one. And notice, because he was honorable, we got to go to Luke now, Luke chapter 23 and verse 51, that he is a honorable counselor, but he did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He did not go that far. Luke chapter 23, verse 51. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. Notice, he did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, though he was a counselor. He didn't agree with him. All right, the Bible also says in Luke 23 that he was a good man in verse 50, and he was also a just man in verse 50. And in verse 51, he waited for the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that, because you already know that he was a disciple of Jesus, so it doesn't need to say that he waited for the kingdom of God to let you know that he was a believer. When it says that he waited for the kingdom of God, do you have any idea what he's talking about there? He was counting on Jesus to reign. Exactly. He was counting on the ruler of Israel, the Messiah, to come and set up a kingdom in which the Jews would have preeminence. And if you go back, we won't take the time now because we've got a lot of scripture to cover, but if you go back and you're taking notes, if you go back to Luke chapter 2 and you look at a fellow named Simon and you look at a woman named Anna who was a widow in Luke chapter 2 verses 25 and 38, you'll find that they waited for the consolation of Israel and they waited for the redemption of Israel. They were waiting on the Messiah. And that's what Joseph of Arimathea did. He was counting on or waiting on the kingdom of God. So he would have recognized right away this was the Messiah. So he wants to take care of that body. Because he is going to rise again. And he wants to make sure that body is properly treated for the resurrection. You see? Because he knows something about him. So in Matthew chapter 27, we'll go back to our text. He went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Boy, isn't that something? He was a secret disciple, boy, but when it came time to take care of that body that would raise up and rule the world, he wanted to make sure that it got the proper burial. And he, another text says he craved that body. He, being a ruler, would probably have been acquainted with Pilate, and he went in there and said, whatever you guys are planning to do, I want that body. No more problems. No more problems. And since he also was going to raise from the dead, he wanted to make sure somebody didn't take and do something to that body which would have set in a problem concerning the resurrection. All right, now, about the time everything settled down, you thought you were through flipping pages, you got to flip again, but you will till we're done with this lesson. Turn to, let's see, where are we? Matthew chapter 27, verse 58, and then what we want to do is we want to go to Luke. Okay, and then let me just read this to you in John's Gospel. In John chapter 19, verse 39, the Bible says, there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus showed up. John chapter 19, verse 39. I had to check that out because I wrote the reference down wrong. John chapter 19, verse 39. Think for a second. What does that remind you of? Huh? The marriage of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 19, now you can go over there. In Revelation chapter 19, we find this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. We already studied this in our Sunday night service on the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Watch it. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. That's the kind of linen that was put on Jesus Christ. Clean. That's the kind of linen that was put on Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that it was white, but I imagine that it was. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, let me ask you something. You know, think about this for a second. John said if the books had been written about Jesus Christ that contained everything that he did in his earthly life and ministry, there would not be room in what to hold the books? In the whole world. Now imagine that. We've got a lot of libraries in Corpus Christi. We've got the great library that's over there in Washington, you know, the United States Library. You got all that. And that records history and medicine and science and psychology and religion and all those kind of things. War. All right? And the Bible says in just that short life of Jesus Christ, if we put down everything that he did, just about that segment of God's dealings with man, there's not enough room in the world to contain the books. And that's just a 33 and a half year period, most of which concerns the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Then take everything else that God knows and everything else that God has done and put all that other 6,000 years of history into something that he did not have to say. In other words, because you've got those other two things which when you put together show you something else. Watch it. Jesus Christ is dead and wound in the same kind of linen that his bride will be arrayed in at the wedding. You see? And it makes your mind think, death and marriage. That's what most of us thought when we... My life is over. If you're single here today, you might want to be like Paul. And then you go back into the old, and you know you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus Christ is the last Adam. And you go back there to the life of Adam and you realize that God had to put Adam into a deep sleep. So deep that it was a type of death. And removed from him a rib, undoubtedly in the same spot where Jesus Christ was pierced. And brought forth from that rib a bride. Likewise, Jesus Christ in fine, clean linen in his death brings forth a bride. who will be arrayed in clean, fine, white linen. You came forth from that death. That's the picture. It's phenomenal. Phenomenal. All that he could have said, he just wanted you to study a little bit and put some things together that were already there that he didn't have to say again another way. So they prepare him by putting him in this fine linen, just like the bride will be dressed in. And it says in the Bible that this is the manner that the Jews did this. Turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 40. The manner of burial was to wind the body in the linen, or into some fabric, in this case. John chapter 19, verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So they wound it up. You know what? I thought about that and I thought, you know, I ought to go into an encyclopedia and find out what that really looked like. But I didn't have to, because once again, God has contained for you in the Scripture exactly what you need to know about that. Turn to John chapter 11. The Bible is the best teacher of itself when it is read with a believing heart and a humble mind and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He'll show you what it looked like. John chapter 11, this is when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And in verse 43 of John chapter 11, Jesus Christ says this: "When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he that was dead came forth." And what did he look like? "Bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin." Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." That's what Jesus Christ, that's how they did Jesus. The same way. They bound him hand and foot in the grave clothes, wrapped him, and then put a napkin on his face and wrapped that as well. And of course, we know later in the resurrection that that napkin was laid by itself in a separate place. It's exactly the same way, and you had the picture in Lazarus. Now also, let's see, are we still in John? I noticed over here, David, he said, "I'm in all of them. Just tell me where you want me to go. I'll pop it open." Also in John, we notice something else. John chapter 19, verse 39. We notice something else. That they buried this body with a mixture, John 19, 39, a mixture of myrrh and aloes, nearly 100 pounds worth. That's a lot of spices, myrrh and aloes. Now again, we're reminded that in the Psalms, we knew something about Jesus Christ as it concerns myrrh and aloes. Turn with me to the Psalms in Psalm 45. Now you're in danger, David. You had it all marked and now you got to have another hand. Psalm 45, verse 8. How many of you all know what Psalm 45 is about? Anybody? Huh? The wedding. It is. It's about the wedding of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 6, for instance, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning Jesus Christ. Right there. Then look at verse 8. "All thy garments smell of" what? "Myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." So they put him in the spices that concern the king, fulfilling yet another scripture. And we won't take the time to read all of Psalm 45, but if you did, Psalm 45 is about a wedding, and yet this concerns his death. It's one more evidence that it was his death that brought forth his bride. Are you thankful today that Jesus Christ died? Man, I am. Man, I am. I'm sorry that he had to go through it, but man, am I ever thankful he did. So that's the way that they prepared his body. Now let's look at the tomb. Now let's look at the tomb. Back to Matthew chapter 27. First of all, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, what kind of tomb was it? It was a new tomb. And if you read in John 19, 41, we won't have to turn there right now, but if you did that, he'll go on further to say that no man ever laid in that tomb. It's a new tomb in which no man ever laid. Nobody's ever been there. Why would that be significant? Why do we need to know that detail? I can't hear you. Oh, because he wants you to know that. You're right. Absolutely. That's it. That's the answer. Let's go on to something else. I'll show you why. When Jesus Christ allowed himself to be sacrificed on the cross, who in the Bible up to that point performed the sacrifices? Priests. And most notably, whenever there was something like this sacrifice to be performed, or the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement to be performed, it was performed by the high priest. And you know what Jesus Christ is according to the Bible? He is our high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 26. He is our high priest. And notice, as our high priest, he specifically had to be in a certain condition. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. The condition he had to be in is he had to be clean. He had to be pure. He had to be righteous. He had to be holy. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless. Now look at this next word. Undefiled. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. He's undefiled. Back in the Old Testament, when you had the high priest, it was very important that that high priest not be defiled with certain things. And let me just tell you, if you're keeping notes, these verses I'm going to read from are Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. And you can turn there if you beat me, and if not, listen. Because I'll give you this real quick. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 and 11. The Bible says this, "The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people." To be undefiled, he could not be defiled by the dead. Verse 11, "Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother." By the fact that that tomb had never been used before, Jesus Christ goes into a place where death has never been before, and keeps himself from being defiled as our high priest. You see, we'll study this in his resurrection, but the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 and in Psalm 16 that when Jesus Christ went into that tomb and lay there for 3 days and three nights, one thing that would happen to you did not happen to him. What happens to you after you die? Let's say you've been dead. Let's say you died and 3 days later we came in here and found you. Well, for one thing, it stink. You start to decompose. Your body goes through a process of corruption. The Bible calls it corruption. This corruption must put on incorruption whenever we're raptured. This mortality must put on immortality. You go through a process of corruption. The body of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 2 and Psalm 16, did not see corruption. What went into that tomb came out of that tomb, and there was no effect of death on the body whatsoever. So there was no death in that tomb. Nothing had ever been in there before. It was a new tomb for a new body and a new life that would come forth. The Bible goes on to say in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, that it was a new tomb and that he had hewn it out of the rock. And I don't know that I know all that there is to be significant about that thing being a rock tomb, because it's not uncommon. But I do know this, that according to the curse in Genesis chapter 3, when a man dies, it is dust to what? Yes. Dust. And so we bury a man in the dirt. Jesus Christ wasn't buried in the dirt. He was buried in a rock, which is a very appropriate place for him to be buried, because he told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the rock he was talking about is himself. The rock that followed him was Jesus. He is our rock, so it's appropriate for him to have been placed in a rock tomb, not an earthen tomb, because he didn't go back to the dust. If there's more to it than that, I don't know it, but that's that you can get. And notice something else about this tomb. John chapter 19, verse 41. Pardon me? No, in a sense he did, because he is Adam's flesh. But he's different because he never sinned. He never sinned, and therefore there would be no dust to dust with him, because that body was a sinless body. John chapter 19, and look at verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. All right, there's some things that we see here. First of all, we see that that tomb and that crucifixion took place in a garden. What's the big deal about that? Why know that? You see all these little details, you think, is there something significant to it? Why is a garden so significant for the burial of Jesus Christ? Because the sin that took place that caused his death took place in a garden. Exactly, the Garden of Eden. And so he is absolutely reversing everything that came upon us as a result of what happened to Adam. And it says it was near where he was crucified because the preparation day, and this thing is drawing nigh. Let me just tell you, and this will help us when we get to something later in the study. The day that Jesus Christ was crucified is the day of Passover. Okay? That day is called the preparation day because it's the day that they prepare for a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts the next day and runs for 7 days. The first day of that feast is a Sabbath. We'll actually look at the reference here in a minute. And they had to get that body into that tomb before that Sabbath day. So they didn't have a chance to do a long procession across town to another grave. Time was running short to get him off the cross after 3 o'clock, to get the spices on him, to wind him up, to carry him to the tomb, to put him in place, and roll the stone. They had to do this quickly. Everything was set. It was all nearby. How many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Okay, 3 of you. 4 or 5 of you have been to Jerusalem. And when you're there, they show you 2 places for the crucifixion and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. One place of burial they call the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. It's nowhere near Calvary, right? And the other place they show you is in a garden that's right next to, within sight of, Mount Calvary. Duh, which one would you think it is? Don't ever believe what church traditionists do when they build great big cathedrals on the other side of town and tell you this is the spot, when the most obvious carved out of the cave spot that's empty is right next door in a garden. In a garden. And then the Bible says in Matthew 27:60 that it was shut with a great stone. Okay. Let's see how we're doing. How are we doing? 17 till. Oh, man. You talk about doing good. I only have that many more notes to go. Let me show you a couple of other things here. I will not try to rush it so much that we miss something important. If I get to it, fine. If we don't, we'll pick it up next time. I learned something a long time ago sitting where you sit, and I still sit there like we did in this deal. There is a nerve right here that is connected to a nerve right here. And when that dude goes off, so does this one. The rest of it is wasted air. And I won't do that to you. Matthew chapter 27, notice something else. There were some women there. Now, according to the Bible, in verse 55, which we started out, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 55, many women were there beholding afar off. Okay? So there were a lot of women, and these women actually followed Jesus down from Galilee. And the Bible says they ministered to him of their substance. So they had food and other things that they had for him that they took care of him with when he came down from Galilee and prepared for his crucifixion. There were a lot of women there. People say the Bible is a chauvinistic book. Where? Where? The last person to notice where the tomb was is Mary Magdalene, and the first person to see him on his resurrection is Mary Magdalene. The people that believe the Bible treat their women better than any other part of the world, bar none. Bar none. Okay, so there were a lot of women there, but then when they left with the body to go to the tomb, there are only going to be 2 people that are there to see what's going on. That's going to be in verse 61. Matthew chapter 27, verse 61. At least here in Matthew's deal, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over the sepulcher. The other Mary, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 47, is the mother of James and Joseph. So that they see that. And now what they're doing is they're marking the grave. Don't you know this is the Feast of the Passover? Lots of people are getting ready now. Some taking the Passover. There's been commotion after the crucifixion. The hustling off of the body of Jesus Christ is a non-event to everybody else that's there. There are a bunch of them that are crushed about him being saved. There are a bunch of them that are guilty because they ran off and forsook him. There are a bunch of them that are elated because now he's dead. And there are two women who say, we better find out where these two men, big non-event, are taking this body. Why? Because the Bible says in Luke chapter 23, they are going to prepare spices and ointments to come back and anoint that body later. Luke chapter 23, look at verses 55 and 56. Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So that's what they did. They wanted to find out where the tomb was because they were hoping to be able to come back later and give the body more preparation than simply throwing in the myrrhs and aloes and winding up the body. They wanted to come in and do a more thorough job for what they suspected would be a permanent burial. All right, now, there's several things about that. First of all, we notice here he said, and rested the Sabbath day. See that in verse 56? They rested the Sabbath day. Let me give you this, and then what we'll do is we'll stop. And then next week I will come back to this and give it to you by the Scripture, and then show you what the chief priests and Pharisees did so you can get it all together, all right? Let's do it that way. What happens is this. Imagine there is a PowerPoint presentation up here, and you can see what I'm about to show you. So we turned it on, and there it is. Everybody knows the Sabbath for Jews is what day of the week? It's Saturday, all right? And consequently, they say, therefore, that Jesus Christ was killed on what day of the week? Friday. Good Friday, they call it. And then, therefore, the next day being the Sabbath, he was in the grave. What we'll do is we'll show you next week from the Scripture that, in fact, the day that he was killed was Wednesday. You'll see it from the Scripture. Wednesday. The next day is a Sabbath day. It is not the ordinary, regular Saturday Sabbath. What is it? It is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is a Sabbath of rest, a day of holy convocation in which no work should be done. So they simply go down, mark the deal, and then they leave. The first day they don't do anything because it's the Sabbath. They have to rest. The next day is Friday because Thursday is the Sabbath. The next day is Friday. What are they doing on Friday? They're preparing the spices and the ointments and the other because now he's dead. And there are two women who say, we better find out where these two men, big non-event, are taking this body. Why? Because the Bible says in Luke chapter 23, they are going to prepare spices and ointments to come back and anoint that body later. Luke chapter 23, look at verses 55 and 56. Luke chapter 23, verses 55 and 56, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So that's what they did. They wanted to find out where the tomb was because they were hoping to be able to come back later and give the body more preparation than simply throwing in the myrrhs and aloes and winding up the body. They wanted to come in and do a more thorough job for what they suspected would be a permanent burial. All right, now, there's several things about that. First of all, we notice here he said, and rested the Sabbath day. See that in verse 56? They rested the Sabbath day. Let me give you this, and then what we'll do is we'll stop. And then next week, I will come back to this and give it to you by the scripture and then show you what the chief priests and Pharisees did so you can get it all together, all right? Let's do it that way. What happens is this. Imagine there is a PowerPoint presentation up here, and you can see what I'm about to show you. So we turned it on, and there it is. Everybody knows the Sabbath for Jews is what day of the week? It's Saturday, all right? And consequently, they say, therefore, that Jesus Christ was killed on what day of the week? Friday. Good Friday, they call it. And then, therefore, the next day being the Sabbath, he was in the grave. What we'll do is we'll show you next week from the Scripture that, in fact, the day that he was killed was Wednesday. Oh, shock. You'll see it from the Scripture. Wednesday. The next day is a Sabbath day. It is not the ordinary, regular Saturday Sabbath. What is it? It is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is a Sabbath of rest, a day of holy convocation in which no work should be done. So they simply go down, mark the deal, and then they leave. The first day they don't do anything because it's the Sabbath. They have to rest. The next day is Friday because Thursday is the Sabbath. The next day is Friday. What are they doing on Friday? They're preparing the spices and the ointments and the other things that they're going to use. And secondly, they wouldn't be able to get into the grave anyway because what? The soldiers are there. And they have a seal on the tomb that it cannot be opened within that 3-day period. So what are they going to do? Go down there and beat up the soldiers? I know some women who could, but by this time, the devils have been cast out of Mary Magdalene. She's not going to beat them up. So they're mixing up the spices. They're making the preparations. There are guards there, so they wouldn't get in anyway. The next day is Saturday. What is that? That's also a Sabbath. And then the next day is what? First day of the week. And that's when they finally go back down to the tomb, and you know what they find when they get there, an empty tomb. So these are the women that mark that spot. They know where it is, and they're going to go back to that spot to anoint that body. Later, it turns out to be, in their time, Sunday daylight. And we'll go through all of that and show you how that goes and show you what the significance of the other things is. But I want to make sure before we leave this that if you have any questions, we can get those answered. You see what's going on then. The death of Jesus Christ is the way that he was treated is a foreshadowing of his coming for the bride. And is a promise of his kingdom. And he was taken care of by Joseph of Arimathea to fulfill Scripture and Nicodemus. And put in a new tomb so this high priest's body would not be defiled with the dead and would not see corruption. Okay, that's what you've learned today. How'd you like that? You like that? Isn't that good stuff? Father, we're thankful today for the words of God. We're thankful for the truth of the Scripture. And we're thankful for the way your Holy Spirit allows us to be able to see and understand these things. Father, we want to be faithful stewards of the words of God. Help us to remember these things. Bring them to our remembrance as needed. And help us to prepare even next week for the further study of these events that take place at the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you now in the name of Jesus to seal these words.